16, verse 44. We actually talked last week about verse 44 down to verse 46, but just so that we can get these together, I want to go back to verse 44, read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll see how far we can get tonight. Again, he says at verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word this evening and enjoy one another's company and grow in understanding of your scripture and appreciation for the fact that you are true to your word. We can depend upon the fact that you are faithful. And we pray for insight and wisdom as we study, that the things that we study here tonight, even though they might not be speaking specifically to us and about us living in this age of grace, that we nonetheless can gain insight and wisdom and then learn to apply your word in the details of life that we face today. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, you can see that when you get down to verse 53, it says it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables. Obviously, there's a point in telling these parables. Anybody remember how many parables there are?
Right here.
There's actually seven parables. You will sometimes see some authors out there that say there are eight parables in John 13. And the reason is that they want to make verse 52 a parable. Look at verse 52 when it says, Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man as a householder, which bringeth forth out his treasure things new and old. There are some that will make that the eighth parable, but to me it seems a little unusual to make that, because he clearly, when he speaks about the other seven, he clearly indicates that that's what they are. They're a story about the condition of the kingdom and so forth, and he doesn't necessarily say that at verse 52, but whatever, if you want to verse 52 as see it as a parable, that's fine. But what I want you to notice is that clearly these are a group. I take it to be seven parables here. They're clearly a group. Matthew tells us when he had finished these parables. So the apostles are definitely supposed to understand something from not only looking at each of these individually, but from looking at them as a group. Now, having said that, I trust you will recall that last time we mentioned that the seven are broken up into four and three. The first four, he spoke in the audience of the people, the big multitudes, but obviously primarily for the hearing of the disciples. The three, he spoke more in private with them when he was in the house and instructing them almost privately. The first four, really are designed to teach the disciples here, the apostles, that you know what? It's going to look like that you guys aren't going to have much success. It's going to look like the kingdom of heaven, frankly, is going to fail. The parable of the sower, at best you can expect one-fourth. You're not going to convert the whole nation. The parable of the wheat and the tares are going to grow among the wheat. You're going to be completely infiltrated. the parable of the mustard seed. This thing grows to a big monstrosity. And mustard seed is supposed to be a herb, a bush, not a big tree. It's going to be occupied by fowls. It's going to be occupied by the adversary. And then the leaven, hidden in three measures of meal, and the woman, that's not a good thing. So the kingdom of heaven is going to be completely infiltrated by false doctrine, the lie program. So if all he gave the disciples were these first four parables, and assuming they did understand them, you could see that would possibly leave them pretty discouraged and say, wait a minute, then, are you saying that our team's going to lose? Well, the first four parables, he's trying to convey to them that, yeah, this thing's going to look like it's not going to go so well. But when you look at the last three parables give us a different picture of the outcome of this. And as we mentioned last time, verse 44, let me do this real quickly. Verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. From the previous parables, what's the field?
The world.
That's right. The treasure. We studied that last time. Who's the treasure? That's the nation of Israel, the nation as a whole. And when he says he selleth all that he hath, he sent the Messiah, of course, his most precious, valuable commodity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay, to redeem, to ransom the entire nation. Even if they don't respond, he still died for the entire nation. And he bought, therefore, and thereby, the whole field. So that he doesn't just buy the nation, he buys the whole field. So the treasure in verse 44 is a nation of Israel. So in the end, he does have the treasure. He puts the treasure in the world on purpose so that he can get the world. So he wants the disciples to understand that it's going to look like this thing's going to fail, but it's going to succeed. But what it's going to take is that he's going to have to sell all that he has. He's going to have to take all of that which is of any worth and any value to him, and he's going to have to go, and the Messiah's going to have to go and give his life. Okay, so then when he says at verse 45 and 46, this pearl of great price, we saw that that's a reference to, who remembers what that's a reference to specifically? That's a reference specifically to the little flock, the believing remnant within the nation. We looked at the passages that talked about the fact that they're going to be a royal diadem. They are those living stones, like a pearl, that's said to be a living stone because of how it's actually formed in that living organism going through irritation. Remember that? So the pearl is no doubt the believing remnant. So that's verse 45 and verse 46. We looked at a number of verses last time. That's as far as we got. So what we want to do tonight, we want to look at this third one about this, the net. It's called the dragnet. By the way, once again, in order to get that pearl of great price, what does he have to do?
Buy the world.
He has to sell all that he has. See it there? Sell all that he had and bought it. It's a pearl of great price. Now again, just think about that. It's a pearl. What gives it its great price is the value that he was willing to pay for it. Isn't that fascinating? So now let's look at verse 47. Let's talk about this net here. And this really goes down to verse 47 down to verse 50. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net, that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, once again, let's see if we can at least figure out a couple of the pieces of the puzzle here based upon some information that we've already learned from the other parables. One of the most obvious is going to be at verse 49 when he says the end of the world. Do we know from some previous information in this chapter what the end of the world is?
Harvest and repentance.
That's exactly right. That's the harvest, okay? How do you know that phrase there, the end of the world is the harvest, the second coming of Christ? How do we know?
The beginning of the 13th.
Yeah, look over to chapter 13, verse 39. It says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. See that? As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be the end of the world. The end of the world is the harvest. When you see that Christ speaks about the end of the world, he's speaking about the harvest. He's going to send his angels, he's going to return and establish his kingdom on this earth. So I think it's reasonable, therefore, to figure that the end of the world, of verse 45, is in reference to the harvest at his second coming. Well, what about these other things? This idea of it, where is the net cast? Notice it's cast into the sea. Cast into the sea. And it's up, verse 47, Columbia and gathers every industry kind to the test. You know when it says gathered every kind, they obviously limits, broken up into two groups. Like verse 49, sever the wicked among the just. Okay. But who is this? Is this Israel? Is this the believing remnant? You know it can't be the believing remnant because the wicked and so forth. And the just part could be the believing remnant. So who is this? Well, how would we know? We'd have to compare some verses, compare some passages of Scripture to give us some ideas, right? If in the context you can see verse 44 is the nation of Israel, he's going to successfully redeem the nation. Verse 45 and 46, he's absolutely going to purchase the little flock. And then at the end of the world, I mean, is there anybody else that he's concerned about besides just Israel and the little flock? Is there anybody else he's worried about? Yeah, the Gentiles. So it's reasonable to consider that those in the net in verse 47, 48, 49 are the Gentiles.
The Gentiles going through the tribulation.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's a very good point of clarification, by the way. Okay. So how about we figure this out? Well, tell you what. Let's go and look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament and see if we can't at least gain some insight about what this might be. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7. What I want to key on is this idea that the net is cast into the sea. What's the sea often a picture of? Not always, but often. What is it a picture of? That's true. It's often a picture of the nations of the world. And remember, according to the book of Numbers, Israel is not to be reckoned among the nations. Okay? So look here at Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a vision. Had a dream and a vision, set his head upon his bed. That's usually where you have him, okay? Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And then he talks, of course, about these four great beasts. If you will look a little further ahead at verse 17, when he's given the interpretation, verse 17, these great beasts, which are four what? Four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Question. Those kings there, are they kings of Israel or are they Gentiles? They're Gentile empires. Kings over Gentile empires. So where do these guys come from? These guys come from around the sea. What I'm trying to say is there does seem to be a connection with the idea of the sea representing the nations, the Gentiles. And you've got here these four beasts that come up out of the sea. Another passage.
Is it the earth or the sea?
Well, where do they come from? Look at verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But when he sees the vision, look back at verse 2. Verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Diverse one from another. The first was like a lion. In verse 5, you've got the second like a bear. Verse 6, you've got another, the third like a leopard. And in verse 7, you've got the fourth beast, which is great and dreadful and so forth. So when he sees the vision, the four winds of heaven are striving upon the, you've got, basically what you have is you've got the satanic powers of the heavens orchestrating these Gentile empires on the earth to have these kings arise out of the sea. And, you know, in Daniel's day, the sea would not have been the Pacific Ocean or even the Atlantic Ocean. It would have been the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? So, and then when you see where these empires arise from, again, that's where they arise, the whole territory of the Middle East. Okay?
Are they called beasts, and then they come out of the sea, and then when they come out of the earth, they're kings?
No. Yes, yeah. But they're still called beasts because that's God's view of them. Look at verse 17. Mm-hmm. It says, these great beasts, which are for kings. Mm-hmm. So he calls them both there. Mm-hmm. Right?
But maybe what I'm imagining is wrong, but I think you see them in the sea first, and they're just beasts, but when later on they come out onto the land, they're not just beasts, but now they're kings.
They're kings. Too. They've come to power. Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, they're mm-hmm. kings at this point. Yeah, they've risen to power. Okay. Yeah. So what I'm saying is there definitely seems to be a connection with the sea and the Gentiles. The sea and the Gentiles. These empires, these four kings here, are Gentile kingdoms that precede the kingdom of the Antichrist. Look over, if you would, to the book of Numbers real quick here.
You had a Revelation where it talks about the multitudes of seas.
Yes. Yeah, we're going to get there in just a second. So if I forget to do that, please remind me. Mm-hmm.
Do you want me to go?
Numbers. Oh, let's see. And I'm looking for... 23. Look at Numbers 23, verse 9. Balaam, who is, of course, turns out to be this false apostate prophet, is speaking here about the nation of Israel. Balak, who is this apostate king here, wants Balaam to come and curse Israel, and Balaam is going to speak and say something about the nation of Israel. He says at verse 8, start with me at verse 8. How shall I, okay, this is Balaam the prophet who's speaking for God. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people, that's the people of Israel, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They're separate from the nations. You remember that? So when you see the scripture speaking about the nations in the prophetic program, remember that's like when Christ says, go out and preach the gospel to all the nations, that's a message to go preach to the Gentiles. Just kind of keep that in mind, all right? So at any rate, when you see this issue of the sea here, these beasts come up out of the sea, you think, okay, well, then there does seem to be a connection with the sea being the Gentiles. Now go with me to the book of Revelation. I want to look up something real quick here. Okay, Revelation 17 here. Actually, Revelation 13. Revelation 13, then we'll look at Revelation 17. Revelation 13, verse 1. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Again, that's the same connection with Daniel. Well, who is this guy? This guy's the Antichrist. This is the one who at this point, he has seven heads, and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. This guy's risen to power. But he came up out of the sea. This guy, he's an Assyrian. He gains power over Babylon. And then from Babylon, he, of course, launches his attack upon the holy city. But the idea that he rises up out of the sea. The sea clearly does seem to be connected with the Gentiles. Look over with me to Revelation 17. It says it a little bit different here. Let me see here. Look at Revelation 1. I'm sorry, 17:1, 17 verse 1. And there came out of the seven, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, then I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And of course he shows him Mr. Babylon the Great, the harlot, right? If you'll jump a little bit further ahead.
15.
Which verse? Yeah, verse 15. There you go. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.
Okay. Maybe just the Jewish.
Yeah, definitely. Okay. So if that's the case, then, and again, I think that's reasonable to figure out what it is. Go back to Matthew 13. This net is cast out upon the sea. It's cast out among the Gentiles. Look over to Matthew 24. We're obviously not in Matthew 24 yet. But look over to Matthew chapter 24. The net is going to represent... What do you do with a net? You catch fish, right? And the Lord said, I will make you fishers of men. Remember that? So the net obviously is going to be, got to be a reference to the gospel message going out, the gospel of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 24, verse 24, 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall he come. This net's cast into the sea. All right, see that? The net's going to be the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, of course, but the gospel of the kingdom. All right. So what's going to happen is, if you go back to chapter 13 of Matthew, if we think this through here, this net would wind up being the gospel of the kingdom. The disciples are to understand from this that that gospel of the kingdom is to go out into all the world for a witness unto all nations. And here's what's going to happen. It's going to gather in, verse 47, gather of every kind, which is another reason to believe it's the Gentiles. Okay, of every kind. Yeah, I'm getting there next, yeah. But that's exactly the connection. What Lori said, I don't think the microphone picked it up, is that she said, well, yeah, this obviously sounds a lot like Matthew 25. That's exactly the connection. Now, obviously, he hasn't spoken Matthew 25 yet, but I think you can make a pretty good connection with Matthew 25 to demonstrate that, yeah, this is the nations. All right. And we'll try to do that momentarily. So he gathers in of every kind. Look at verse 47. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. So again, that's the harvest. And it says the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This one is a little bit different than the wheat and the tares. Did you notice that? With the wheat and the tares, were there wicked among the just? Yes, there were. But in that parable, he sends forth the angels, and they first gather the tares in bundles to burn them. Then they gather the wheat into the barn. This one, they're all gathered at the same time. Then they're separated from each other. See that? So this... I don't take this to be the same as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Industry tests. This is a different issue.
No charges, no grass.
This is talking about
no limits, just product tests like you've
never
seen before.
It's
great moments in trying stuff.
And you can see that you've got the wicked, you've got the just. Verse 50, he shall cast them into furnace of fire, their shibboleth and gnashing of teeth. All right, so now with this in mind, yeah, let's do go compare Matthew 25 and see if we have... a pretty reasonable comparison and therefore conclusion here. You've got Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Well, okay, they've come with him there in that parable of the net, right? And it says, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. That's interesting because they gathered of every kind. Well, here you've got the gathered of all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So obviously a separation going there. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, of course, he tells them why they basically blessed Israel. They helped Israel. That's why they were considered, when, as he described them, come ye, blessed of my Father. They're blessed. They're considered righteous because they helped Israel, is the context here. That's all right, the just. What's that?
He blesses them that bless Israel.
That's exactly right. They're blessed here because they blessed Israel, so that's the Abrahamic covenant. Any questions on that part here? Then you can see down at verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, cursed into everlasting fire. Well, that certainly would seem to connect with the fact that the wicked are cast into the furnace of fire, right? So verse 41 says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he tells them why. They not only did not bless Israel, they actually cursed Israel. See that?
By not helping them?
By not helping them. That's exactly right. Okay? They stood by and watched. What's that?
Their king, basically.
That's right. That's exactly right. These Gentiles stood by as their king, their leadership, mm-hmm. sought to destroy Israel. They didn't help them. Okay? So, again, give that some thought, but I don't think there's any doubt that that's what this is here. Okay? It's not the dispensation of grace. It's not the church, the body of Christ. The rapture's not here. The heavenly places is not here. This is all still the reference to the kingdom of heaven. All right. So what you have, therefore, when you have all seven parables, you've got the first four and the last three. The first four seem to convey to the disciples that, hey, this thing's not going to go so well. But the last three are going to say, no, it's going to work out just fine. Because the great householder is going to give all that he has to make sure that his word comes to pass. And even among, you've got Israel, verse 44, saved. You've got the believing remnant, verse 45 and 46, saved. And then you even have Gentiles who have the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of heaven by blessing Israel if they will only do so. Mm-hmm. That's what makes it, that's what makes them the just that get into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? All right, so any questions on that so far tonight or on the parables? Anything so far? Okay, so now watch what he does. I love this next part. Okay. All right. Jump down with me this time. Go back to Matthew 13. And I love this part here. I kind of laugh every time I read it. But verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. I mean, why do I laugh every time I read that? You know, and I'm not trying to be overly critical of the disciples, but, you know, it seems like they're really understanding much. He often has to say, oh, ye of little faith. If I was there with them, I also wouldn't have understood much, okay? So I'm not being critical of them. I'm just saying their answer is kind of interesting when he says, have you understood all these things? And I almost wonder if they kind of went, yeah, we got it. You know, does anybody have a clue what he just said? You know, sometimes you're in the classroom with your teacher and the teacher's saying, okay, did you guys get everything? And if it's right at the end of the day when class is almost done, you know that bell's going to ring and everybody looks around, don't you dare ask a question. If you do, you're going to, you know, because everybody wants to get out of class, you know. I'm not necessarily saying that that's what they're doing here, but I just, you kind of wonder when he says, hast thou understood all these things? And they say, yea, Lord. I'm certain that they didn't. But I'm not trying to condemn them for their answer. I'm saying that they perhaps understood at least some of it. It was going to be much later when they really were going to understand how this all fit together. Frankly, it wasn't going to be until after his resurrection.
Okay. Partly because the Spirit had...
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Now, if they had understood all things, and at some point they will, but by the way, watch this. Hold this passage here, if you would, and go with me over to the Gospel of John, a real interesting passage. Go with me to John, chapter number 16. John chapter 16. Christy just made the comment about that obviously they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And if you look over to John 16, John 14, verse 26. One of the reasons for the Lord Jesus Christ giving them the Holy Spirit, verse 26 says this, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, watch this now, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. See that? So, you can see this time, go to chapter 16, verse 13. Look at some of the things that Christ does teach them about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will, here it is, show you things to come. All right, so they're going to need the Holy Spirit to really put all these pieces of the puzzle together. If you'll go back to Matthew 13, however, when Christ says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yea, Lord. Well, then look at his answer, is the next thing he says, verse 52. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe, if you've understood these things, it's kind of like he's saying, guys, okay, if you've understood these things, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, which is exactly what he just did in these seven parables. Therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. You know what they're supposed to do? They're supposed to take what Christ is teaching them, this new information, and they're supposed to couple it together with the information that God had already given the nation, meaning where?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. They're supposed to couple that together, things new and old. And then as householders for the nation of Israel, because they're going to be left in charge of the house. Christ is going to go away and they're going to be left in charge. So they're supposed to take out of the treasure these new things and the old things, this information he's teaching them, put together the Old Testament, and then go and teach the nation. They've got to go feed the nation. They're the household. They've got to distribute the information and give it to them. They're supposed to be stewards and teaching them. Right? So I love that part. That means that if they're going to really understand these parables, they have to go back and check out the Old Testament. Not only that, when he says at verse 52, therefore every what?
Scribe.
What's a scribe?
Someone who studies the scriptures.
Yeah, not just studies it, but
right.
There you go. So implied in that very statement is the fact that some of these guys were going to have to write this stuff down. So implied in that very, if they're going to be scribes instructed, that they're going to be householders that got to go out and bring forth these treasures, they got to go write this stuff down. And so again, the passages that we just read in John 14 and John 16, he's going to send them the Holy Spirit to bring to their memory what he said so they could write all this down and understand how the new fit together with the old. Okay? Any questions about that? All right, so now watch what Matthew does next. Okay, so verse 53, it says, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed us. Clearly, they go together. He finished this, So like he's completed this phase of their education. So now Matthew presents us with this next event that happens. And what happens is he goes into his own country. That would be Nazareth. Galilee and the Nazareth of Galilee and so forth. It says, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. This obviously is not the first time Christ has ever taught in the synagogue, his home synagogue. But it said, when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, in so much that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. Okay. Now, what's going on here?
They're only seeing the carnal side of him.
That's completely right. They're only looking at the... It's interesting.
It's true that his father was a carpenter. It's
yes.
It's true that his mom is married. It's true that he's got a brother, a sister,
and sisters.
But he's more than that.
That's exactly right. Notice something that they do acknowledge. Look at their question.
Verse 54?
At verse 54. What's their question?
Wisdom
and these mighty works. They are clearly acknowledging his far superior wisdom and his mighty works.
Peter.
But rather than being willing to listen to what he's teaching, and rather than being willing to listen to what the mighty works are saying, remember we've studied signs before. Signs have a voice. They say something. Rather than doing that, they're completely discounting the wisdom that he has and the signs that he's performing, and they're being completely focused by, like you said there, looking at his flesh. Mm-hmm. They're limiting. In fact, you can see at verse 54, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief actually limited his what he did here. Isn't that amazing to think about that?
Mm-hmm. But it's not how he works, right?
Meaning what?
Meaning that if, I think we even talked about this a little bit, the city itself, at one point I thought that Jesus or Christ did miracles depending on the faith of the crowd that he was in. But there's a lot of places where they had unbelief and he healed.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. When it says here at verse 58, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Bottom line, he withdraws. He says these people have no interest at all. That they're you know. So that's the idea there.
Well, people use that verse to I'm not sure. To say that the reason Christ or healing is not occurring because of your own belief.
Yeah, they'll use that verse right there. Yeah.
Yeah. Obviously, God or Christ Himself did His healing in situations where even they didn't believe.
Yeah.
Another way of seeing it is it's he's already doing the wonders. Or excuse me, where am I?
Yeah, before? Yeah.
He's already doing the wisdom. He's already doing the mighty works.
And the mighty works.
It's not working.
Yeah. So he's withdrawing.
Yeah. What's the point?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Couple of other things too. Again, that it, when it says they were astonished, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They clearly are hearing wisdom that far excels anything they've ever heard, and they clearly are seeing these mighty works, these works that are demonstrations of might. Isaiah 9 is going to be called the mighty God, the God that's able to do mighty works. Right, but they're completely discounting that by limiting who this guy possibly is by saying his mother and father are right with us. See that? But I got a question for you. Their question is actually a legitimate question. If they would have taken the time to figure out the answer.
Yeah. He was probably running into
a
yeah. Yeah, so absolutely.
Look at their question. Their question in and of itself is not a bad question. Now, they're not asking it from an open heart. They're asking it from a condemning heart that's already made up its mind, that it's not open to the answer. But if you look at that question, it's actually a pretty good question. And it's a question that if somebody would ask with an open heart, they'll come to a good answer. Mm-hmm. Just like you said a moment ago, they're focusing on the flesh instead of seeing who he is. If they'll take the time to really search out the answer to their question, they'll realize, wow, this is our Messiah. This is God manifest in the flesh.
Yeah.
You know? So let's take some time tonight and answer that question. When they say, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty words? Well, what's the answer to that question? And how do you know? When it says whence, what does that mean, whence?
He's not from here. He's from
exactly. He's not. This guy, he might be from Mary and supposedly from Joseph, they think. But you know what? He's more than that. He's not from down here. He's from somewhere else. Not only that, when it says, whence hath this man this wisdom? Where did he get this wisdom from? And what's the source of the power of these mighty works? Well, tell you what, let's let him talk and tell us. And let's see if we can't figure out a couple things here. Go with me to John chapter 7. I tell you, we're going to start in John chapter 5. Is he indeed the son of Mary?
Yeah.
Does he indeed have at least four brothers and at least two sisters? Yeah, because they name him James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. And then his sister, so he has at least two. So yes, he is of Mary's flesh. That's a true statement. But is that all that he is? Well, look over here to John 5. Let's just kind of look at a few things that he says in John 5, verse 19. It says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Wait a minute then. Think about that verse. If he can't do anything of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, where did he see that?
God the Father.
That's obviously his Father. He's dependent on the Father. But what he seeth Father do. Seeth. Notice it doesn't say, but what he saw the Father do. So, sometimes if you think about verse 19 this way, it says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. What, in other words, a lot of times the way people read verse 19 is that when Christ was with the Father in heaven, that's what Christ is talking about in that verse. But the wording doesn't seem to match it. So where is it that Christ would see the Father do something in relationship to...
Isn't the Father in him?
The Father is in him, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly, in the Word of God. That's where he would see how the Father responds. Look at down in the same chapter, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Well, how does he know the will of the Father? Where is he learning the will of the Father?
Little voice in his head.
Okay. Where is he learning the will of the Father? In the written Word of God. Look with me this time over to chapter 7.
Would it have been after John the Baptist's declaration?
That was for sure, yes. Yeah. Look over to John chapter 7, verse 16. He says this. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine... Okay, what's doctrine? Doctrine is it's teaching in the Word, right? It's teaching. He says, my doctrine is not mine own, but his that sent me. Okay, so therefore whatever he was saying and whatever he was teaching, therefore the wisdom that he had was that which the Father gave to him. Well, how did he know what it was? How did Christ know what the Father's will was? I mean, did God send him a text message, or did he...
No, he was always in. That's me.
Well, let me suggest this. The idea is that when Christ, when we're talking about how did Christ know the will of the Father, that since he was God, he obviously knew the will of the Father. Okay, that's the true statement. But let me ask it this way. Did Christ ever study the Old Testament?
Yeah.
That's exactly what he did. He read and studied the Old Testament and did exactly what the Old Testament told him to do. That's how he knew the will of the Father. Certainly, as God, he knows everything. But here he's talking about the Son of Man, the man, Jesus. He studied that Old Testament. That's how he knew. That's from whence he got the wisdom. Let me say it this way. If they ask the question, whence hath this man wisdom? If the answer to that question is, well, since he's God, he's always had the wisdom, and he got it because he's God, then would they have any access to that wisdom? No, he wouldn't have any access to that wisdom. Because they're not God. And they weren't with God in heaven for all eternity past. So, where does he get his wisdom? Yes, he's God. Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes people really misunderstand me. And this is a complicated issue. But what I'm trying to drive at is that when the question is, whence hath this man wisdom? Where he got the wisdom from is the Word of God. He trusted the Word of God. That's where he found the will of God, the purpose of God, the intention of God, what he was supposed to do day by day. He's supposed to take and fulfill the Word of God. Look at a couple of other interesting passages along the same lines. This time, go to John chapter 8.
Columbia Sportswear.
I'm sorry.
Standard industry test.
Yes. Yes, it's exactly what it goes along with. How Luke tells us that Christ grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in wisdom by studying the Word of God. He grew in wisdom. The scribes and Pharisees didn't study the Word of God. The reason is they were astonished. They were so used to hearing the so-called wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees, and it really wasn't wisdom. And all of a sudden, he comes preaching the Word of God, and they were astonished at it because it was so different than their tradition. It was so different than what they heard. You know, every Sabbath day, going to church. They didn't go to church, of course, but every Sabbath day.
They have the Word of God, but they interpreted it according to their own.
Yeah, according to the tradition of the elders. That's right.
Of the elders.
Look at John 8:28. Interesting statement here. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath... Wait a minute. How do you teach God?
God the Father taught
him. See, he's talking about being taught there by studying the Scripture. As my Father hath taught me. As the Son of God, he can't be taught anything because he knows everything. He doesn't need to be taught. But here you can see that verse 28, he says he's the Son of Man here. Back to your point a minute earlier, Jonathan, they saw him as a man. Remember that? Mm-hmm. But that's all they saw him as. He is the Son of Man, who's also the Son of God, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And where he got that wisdom from is the same place they could have got the wisdom from, by studying the Word of God. Okay? But that's an interesting statement there when he says, hath taught me. So, Christy, that goes along with what you said. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. How? By being taught by the Father. Look over to John chapter, go back to John 5 this time. Interesting passage along these lines. John 5:39. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of who? How did he know the Scriptures testified of him? Because he studied them. He was taught by the Father. Okay? Look at another one. These are interesting to me. Go to John 8. Let's see, 40. Yeah, look at John 8:46 and 47. And in particular, verse 47. And thinking about, see, verse 47 says this: he that is of God, look at the next statement, heareth God's words. Now, he's not only talking about the believing remnant there, he's talking about himself. He that is of God heareth God's words. Well, where do you find God's words? The Scripture. He was taught of God. See that? Look this time over to John chapter 12. Look over to John 12:49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. See, he was given specific things to say, to speak. That when they asked the question, whence hath this man wisdom? Yeah, from the Father, but specifically from the Word of God, as the Father taught him. Okay? Look at another one. Go to John chapter 14. These statements are real interesting. John 14:10. It says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. See how, by the way, he couples together the words and the works. Remember? And their question was, from whence hath this man the wisdom and these mighty works? The source is the same. It's the Father, but where specifically? The Word of God. Okay? Look at another one. Verse 29. Uh, 24. Same chapter, John 14, 20. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which hath sent me. Okay? Watch this. Go to John 17. John 17, verse 4 this time. John 17, 4 says this. It says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now this is prior to the cross, right? So the finished here has got to be something other than the cross. Well, what is it? Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Look at verse 12. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. See how he keeps saying, I finished the work. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. That's what he's talking about. That's what was finished at this point. Back to verse 8. For I have given unto them what? Thy words. Where are the words of God? Scripture. Okay. Now this time go with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 here. Did you have a thought?
No.
Okay. Look where that is.
Turn right to it, huh?
Oh, is that where you're at right now? Isaiah 50, yeah. Look over to Isaiah 50, verse 6, so that we can get a pretty good idea of who this is here.
50, verse 6?
50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6.
Are you there, huh?
He says this, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's obviously the Lord, right? That's you read the rest. He goes to the cross there. For the Lord will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. This is Christ on the cross here, right? Down at verse 8 and 9. But if we read a little before that, look at what he says here. Verse 4. It says, the Lord God, that's going to be the Father. The Lord God hath given me. That's the person who winds up having his back smitten and the hair plucked off the his face and so forth and being spitted on. It says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." You know, what's it sound like going on in verse 4 there? If that's the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4, and if that's the Father in verse 4, what's happening according to that verse right there? Morning by morning, what's happening? What's that? Yeah, he's having a Bible study with the Father every morning. The Lord wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear. That's why he said that he's been taught by the Father. He's been taught the words. So, anyway, if you go back to Matthew 13, when the people in his own synagogue, they had a good question. Whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? But they didn't ask it from an open, honest heart. If you ask that question, and you are willing to really deal with the answer to that question, then you'll come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is more than simply the son of Mary and the half-son of Joseph, or not the half-son, the step, what would you call it, the stepson of Joseph, whatever. You know, you'll come to a totally different conclusion if you're willing to really deal with the answer to that question. But they were not interested in dealing with the answer to that question. They had already made up their mind that this is some trick, this is some gimmick. When they say at verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Well, that's not exactly a compliment. He's a carpenter's son. The carpenter here, and being the carpenter's son, he's not exactly the Bill Gates of his day. Understand that? Or the Billy Graham, or the you know, Warren Buffett of his day. He's a carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary? Their focus on his fleshly associations absolutely limited their ability to really understand the answer to that question. Not that they were interested in understanding it anyway. But it says, "And his brethren James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended at him. Their focusing on his fleshly connections absolutely prevented them from walking by faith in the obvious, putting standard industry test that he wasn't even Messiah. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own home." That's the problem. It's great. You look at all the various prophets in Israel's history, and that's the problem. The only place that they're not without honor is, guess where? In their own house, in their own country. It was Israel that killed the prophets and stoned them. It wasn't the Gentiles that did that. When Jonah went to the Ninevites, what did they do? They repented. Well, it says, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Their unbelief, I mean, he just withdraws himself. Now, let me have you compare something over in the book of Hebrews, an interesting statement here. If, and this is going to be true, in this principle is going to be true in any dispensation. So we can apply this principle certainly to our dispensation as well. Look at verse. I'm going to go to verse 1, Hebrews 4, and this time Hebrews 4, verse 1 says this: "Let us therefore," the "us" is the Hebrews, so it's the "us" is not you and me. Is the Hebrews. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us," that be Israel, "of entering into his rest," that's the kingdom, the literal kingdom going to be set up on this earth. It says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel," that the gospel, the good news of entering into his rest. Okay, the kingdom. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Faith, and then that hurt it. Now, my wife is a wonderful cook. You guys have eaten here before, y'all know, right?
Mm-hmm.
She mixes things together. And rarely does she follow a recipe. She's just a good cook. She knows things, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, not too much of this, it all comes out great.
She must be taking a lot of it, huh?
Double checking. Well, you know what a recipe is. A recipe is you have to have this ingredient and this ingredient and this ingredient if you want the cake to come out right, or if you want the enchiladas to come out right, or if you want the cookies to come out right, or whatever it is that you're making.
The blueprint.
Yeah. Well, here you've got a recipe to make sure or to enable the Word of God that's being preached to profit you, to profit someone. In the context, it's the Hebrews, that the Word of God was preached, so there's the one ingredient, but there was something else that had to be mixed with it. What was it? You had to believe it in order for the prophet that was preached to benefit them. Now, I say that to say, when you go back to John 13, that's why these guys didn't get it. Because they heard what he said, and he was preaching the truth, but they didn't believe what it said. Therefore, it did not profit them, just like their forefathers, the passage that Hebrews is talking about. And for you and me today, the principle is the same. Is if we're going to gain any benefit from the Word of God, we've got to believe what it says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God works effectually in you that believe. Okay? Okay, we're done, but I do want to mention one other, it's a side note, but something kind of interesting. I was raised in a particular denomination that taught that they have the doctrine called the Immaculate Conception in the denomination I was brought in as a Roman Catholic. They have a doctrine called Immaculate Conception. And that's a doctrine in relationship to Mary, the mother of God. And it's a doctrine that teaches that Mary never ever sinned. Now, another doctrine that got spawned from that doctrine, ultimately, is the doctrine of the Assumption. That is the doctrine that Mary never died, that she went to heaven, straight to heaven without dying. By the way, do you see how one would naturally lead to the other? Yeah, if you don't have sin, then you don't die, because the wages of sin is death, and you've never sinned, you don't die. So the one doctrine led to their claiming the other doctrine, the other decree. The one decree says that Mary never ever had sin. She was not born with the original sin. Because how could Mary, the mother of God, how could a sinful being be the mother of God? What's the answer to that question? Think about how I said it. Because in their It says it this way. It says their prayer says, "Holy Mary, Mother of God." Is Mary the mother of God?
No.
No! God doesn't have a mother. Mary's not the mother of God. Mary is simply the mother of the physical body that the deity inhabited. She's the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. Okay? So what they say is that in order for her to be the mother of God, she couldn't have any sins. Therefore say, oh, Mary never had sins. So she not only did not have original sin, she didn't have any other sin. Therefore, they also say, Mary never had any other children. That Mary only, so therefore Mary never had sexual relationship with Joseph. Well, does Scripture have anything to say about that?
Yeah, that they're wrong.
Yeah, it just says they're flat out wrong. It's incredible the various arguments that people who are apologists for the Roman Catholic Church will go to try to uphold this Mariology, whatever it's called. This passage right here clearly says, it says, is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas, and his sisters. You want to know how they try to get around these verses? That's what they say. They say that James, Joseph, Simeon, Judas, and his sisters, that these aren't brothers in the sense of physical descendants, but simply brothers in the sense that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how they say it. Well, what's the problem with that?
People that aren't even believing in these. And they're not people that are saying, are these not your brothers and sisters?
Yeah.
They're not religious people.
Yeah, the people who are making these statements are not believers. But neither is James, Joseph, Simeon, Judas, and his sisters. None of these people believe on him yet. This is not a reference to members of the little flock, people who are his brethren in the sense of spiritual brethren. These guys are not believers yet. See that? So anyway, keep that verse in mind in case you ever run across someone who really wants to push their Roman Catholic doctrine on you, and in particular, the whole doctrine about Mary and worshiping Mary and that kind of thing. It's a prominent doctrine in certain... Not all those that are of the Roman Catholic persuasion really are into Mary big time, but a lot of them are. So that's just kind of an interesting thing there. So okay, we're done for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Anything? Let's see. Trophimus got a... You know, I broke my other one, so these are an old pair. Oh. I can hardly see the other one, so...
Can you share the story?
Trophimus has got a question. Here you go, Trophimus.
Well, good evening. Yeah, and you were going on about the Lord there, you know, and you know, when he knew. My question is there a verse that we can show clearly by when he knew who he was? I know you can go to Luke 2:49, where he at 12 he knows who he is. And as I've thought about this before, I went back to Samuel, you know, when the Lord, you know, for Samuel 3, where he says, you know, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went and so forth. But and then Eli tells him to go lie down, and then the Lord appears to him and talks to him. And I thought in regard to the Lord himself, the man Jesus Christ, you know, he learned, you know, and so forth. Have you given much thought as to when he himself knew who he was? That he knew he was the second person of the Trinity?
Okay, excellent question, Trophimus. You know, and I have wondered about that myself. The first thing you mentioned in Luke chapter number 2 certainly would indicate that... when he was 12 years old, he knew it. But if you look a little bit further ahead, I'm sorry, earlier than that, in the same chapter, it seems to me that he probably learned that much earlier than that. I don't doubt that both Mary and Joseph would have taught him, because they were taught of the angels who he was. So they would have definitely taught that to him. If you look at verse 40... It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. So then verse 42 says, and when he was 12 years old. So it seems to me that it was quite a bit earlier than 12 that he would have clearly understood that that's who he was. But as far as actually pinpointing it, whether it was at age 1 or 2 or 3, I don't know a passage that I could point to actually say that. Let's see.
I don't know if it's a crazy thing to be cracking your head on. I don't know if it's a...
Yeah, that's a good point. But it is interesting to think about it. What age did he actually know? I don't doubt it was very, very early. So, Trophimus, go ahead here. Let's see.
Well, referring back to 1 Samuel 3... Is it possible also, like, you know, you went to that, you know, to Psalm 50, where, you know, he had a Bible study with the Father. And, you know, the precedent in 1 Samuel 3 is when the Lord appeared to the boy Samuel and through the Word, revealed through the Word to Samuel, you know, and so forth. Is it possible that the Lord himself had that kind of communication with the Father in those early years, or throughout his ministry for that matter?
Yeah, I think that that's a definite probability because, like you say, the precedent is right there with Samuel. And Samuel initially thinks that it's the priest that's calling him, but it turns out that it's the Lord that's calling him. So I think definitely that's probably what happened. And you do have recorded in the Gospel of John in particular, and not just in John, but you do have recorded at least a few times when the Father does speak audibly to the Lord, such as at his baptism. Such as when he said, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Such as over here in John 12, when he's, you know, shortly before the cross, when the Father said, let's see, this is in John 12, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this cause came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then it says, verse 28, "Then came there a voice from heaven, saying," and so on. So yeah, there's definite indication that at least on a couple of occasions during his adult life that the Father spoke to him audibly. So I think that your connection with 1 Samuel is completely legitimate, that would certainly make sense, so that at a young age, probably, the Father talked to him, and then again began to teach him the Scripture. Again, keeping in mind that definitely Mary and Joseph would have taught him that as well, would have taught him the Scripture as well. So very, very good question. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions? And I can't see if there's any questions on Ustream. So Dan, could you let me know if you have any hands up or questions on Ustream there? There's none there. Okay, great. What's that? Occasionally, yeah. I just where I think I use the missing, unfortunately. So, okay, good. All right. Well, listen, I don't see any other hands up. So we do want to say thanks for being with us this evening to look into the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend this evening looking into the Word again, and once again being impressed with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand where he got his wisdom from, and to realize that just like he went to your Word, demonstrating to Israel that that's where they needed to go, search the Scriptures, that so true, that's what we need to do. We're going to walk in this relationship with you and fellowship with one another, that we do that through spending time in your Word, believing what it says, and allowing it to work in our heart. And we do thank you for that. We thank you that we have your Word perfectly preserved in our day, in our language even, in the King James Bible, and we can trust what it says and let it work in us. We thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise and honor. Amen. Okay, well, we do want to say thanks again to everyone listening by way of both Pal Talk and Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.